We're going to continue in Mark, now chapter 10. Chapter 10, that is the beginning of the end. Chapter 10 opens up a new section in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking into Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And this is God's Word, inspired, inerrant, God's Word, Mark 10, starting verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as he was his, as it was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is indeed a contentious topic in our culture and society. What marriage is, what it means. But we pray, O Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, you make us understand your word. What is your pure word? What is your will for marriages? What it means, O Lord, in your eyes, and what you meant it to be for men. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, marriage. Topic for today. Let me start with some data then. It's always good to start with data, right? And this data is from the CDC, which, interestingly enough, is the one that compiles the data about marriages, you know? So, CDC, you know what it stands for, right? Disease and Control. Center for Disease and Control. And it compiles marriages. I mean, I don't know, the data about marriage is interesting, right? It actually does, because of the influence that that has on psychological issues and stuff. So that's why I think CDC, I mean, someone had to do it. And, you know, the guy of the CDC got last in the meeting, and then they said, "It's you." So he had to do it. But the data that we have is from the year 2022. 23 has not come out yet. Just partial data, but the full year of 2022 is that the United States has a rate of 2.4 marriages, divorces per 1,000 people. That is a way that is measured in the world. Like, 2.4 divorces per 1,000 people. I mean, it doesn't make much sense to us. I mean, because we're like, why is not a percentage of marriage in relation to those who married? But it's complicated the way this is done or reported. But the rate is 2.4, and that's a worldwide measure. So, you know, the standard world measure of divorces is 1.8, probably going down to 1.6 in 24, per 1,000 people. So 1.6 divorces. Of course, within 1,000 people, you have a lot of unmarried people. You have young kids. You have teenagers. It's the whole population. So it's like, it's, you know, from each 1,000 block of 1,000 people, let's say here that in this neighborhood has 1,000 people, there will be 1.6 divorce in the world per year, or in the United States, 2.4. So the United States is quite well above the world average. But it was worse. In the 2000s, it was 4. It was 4. So the divorce rate in the United States is dropping, has dropped in the past 20 years. The United States is not the country in the world that it happens the most. The country that happens the most, and it's, you know, something that people don't understand, is the Maldives, which is an island in the Pacific, very small. So we don't understand, might be a cultural. But a broader data in larger countries, we learned that it's in the old Soviet bloc is the one country that has most divorces. So Lithuania, Russia, Ukraine, Moldavia, all the old Soviet bloc are in the world, the big countries where the rate of divorce gets to 4 point something, 3.8, 3.5. That is mostly influenced by the communist mindset that is still there. Not that people there are communists, but that philosophy of men and women being equal. And of course, the communists didn't see marriage as a great institution. They actually saw the traditional marriage as a stumbling block for the development of society. Now, interesting, three other interesting data about marriage is that 70% of divorces in the United States are initiated by women. So it's the women who start the divorce 70% of the time. Another very interesting data is that low income and high income are more likely to initiate a divorce or to be divorced. It means that the middle class is less likely, but the low income and the high income. And we could speculate the reasons for that, but that's just the data. And one alarming element is that divorce is growing strongly among those over 50 years of age. So it's growing strongly. So in the past, divorce happened a lot earlier in the 30s. But it's moving up, and divorce is happening now into the 50s. So I'm going to ask if you're in the range of the 50s and married, raise your hand. No, I won't do that. I won't do that. But I'll ask you this. Who among us have had or has more than 60 years of marriage? I know that we have at least a couple between us. I have Bill and Barbara over how many years?
60 years and 9 months, and that's the hardest part.
How many days and hours? You don't know the days and hours. I mean, this guy's slacking. After 60, no, of course not. That's impressive, brother. Praise be the Lord. Praise be the Lord. Who has more than 50 among us? And I know that there's more than a couple. 50 there. 1, 2. Praise the Lord for you too, brothers. And of course, it could go down, you know, 40, 30. And I know that there's a lot of people and you're like, I have not lived enough to have that much. I hope you do. I hope you really do. Because what we're going to see is that marriage matters for the Lord. It matters so much that Jesus addressed it. I mean, he was provoked. He was tested. But he didn't shy away. He didn't give a simple answer. He gives a straight answer. And he gives to them a surprising answer. What is happening here? What's going on? Well, Jesus has finished his ministry in Galilee. Let's say that the main part of his ministry is done. The preaching, the healing, the discipling. Now it is the time of the Passover. It is approaching. And Jesus is going to go south to Jerusalem to the Passover. And you know what will happen at this Passover. He is going to die and resurrect. There is a purpose for him to go to the Passover, much more than to celebrate the Jewish feast. He has a task to be fulfilled. So Jesus has that kind of intimate ministry with his disciples, preparing them. That's chapter 9. Kind of secret ministry. He goes back home to Capernaum, but he doesn't let everyone know. He wants an intimate time. That was chapter 9. And now, starting verse 10 says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea." The way that Jesus does is he crosses into the Transjordan, the region of Perea, which will be, if you're looking at the map, will be on the right side of River Jordan. So that route was longer, but it was safer. It was a plain pretty much all the way. And we learn that Jesus is not making his way straight. He's not just trying to get there as fast as possible, but he is stopping and teaching, stopping and teaching. Usually this trip would take a week. It is around 60, 70 miles, I think. And because of the terrain and because of the conditions, they would do in a week because it's very hot and it doesn't have many resources. It would take them a week to travel that safely. Also, there are some parts. The initial part in the north is very hilly. There's a lot of hills. So it would take them 6 days at least. But Jesus is taking his time. He's stopping and he's teaching. We learned that on verse 1. As it was his custom, Mark tells us. He is teaching. The crowds that gather around him. But one of the days that Jesus is teaching, some Pharisees are sitting there or standing there just listening. And they wait their turn to ask a question to put Jesus to test. Verse 2 it says, "And Pharisees came up in order to test him." And this is an interesting thing. And people debate, why are they testing him on the issue of divorce? Isn't it like a straightforward thing? Well, there are some ideas why, and we don't really know because it's not in the text. But I'll mention some of them here. But what matters is that they are trying to test Jesus. And if they're trying to test Jesus, it's because the topic had some contention. The topic was not something that was a mutual consensus about it. So there was no mutual consensus about divorce 2,000 years ago, as there is no mutual consensus in our times, in our days. But the question for us is, among us, God's people, Jesus' followers, should there be? And I would clearly say no. Because Jesus' instruction, Jesus' teaching is very clear, is very direct. Now, are there in Christianity today views, different views in relation to marriage and divorce? Yes, there are. And why is that? Well, my straightforward and simple answer would be because people don't want to listen to God's word and obey it. But that's too simplistic, perhaps, although I think correct. Because those that don't follow this, they will do a gymnastics to interpret the text and really come up with a very cultural explanation of the text to say that what Jesus is saying and telling us here is not applicable today because it's related to cultural issues and aspects. But I hope to show you today that Jesus is doing the opposite. He's getting a cultural concession that God made in the Old Testament and reestablishing the creation principle for marriage. And these are the sections of our sermon. We're going to see Moses' command. We're going to see the law of creation and the law of divorce. Moses' command, the law of creation for marriage, of course, and the law of divorce. So when they come and approach Jesus and they say, is it lawful? Verse 2 is the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? On Matthew's version of the text, there's an added part, which is it lawful for any reason a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful? Of course, Jesus knows hearts. Jesus knows the intention. And Jesus knows the law very well. Why? Because he is the giver of the law. He is the legislator himself. So he answers them with a question. He says, verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? Well, we must understand here that this is not like what Moses created out of his own mind. When Jesus is saying, what did Moses command you? He's saying of the law given by Moses at Sinai. The law that God gave to Moses on top of the mountain. So it's not Moses, the guy who made these laws up, but the law of God given to Moses. That is a common expression. When one speaks of the law of Moses, they understand that it's not a human law. They understand it's a divine law. So what is the Torah Moshe says, the law of Moses? What does it say? So again, the idea of the law of Moses or commandment of Moses. The word actually is not law, it's commandment, which is weaker a little bit than law. But still entails what came from God through Moses. And these men, they're Pharisees. Pharisees are studious of the law. They know the law, and they wouldn't ask a question that they themselves kind of didn't know the answer or hope to know the answer. So they answer Jesus, and that's our first point this morning, the law of Moses. And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. Period. So, what did Moses' law allow? It allowed for divorce. It allowed for divorce. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read to you. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the later man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this is the law of divorce. It's the only instance in the whole five books of Moses that a law of divorce is mentioned. And of course, that's not very clear. All the terms and conditions are not laid out. But this is the text of the law of Moses that based all the Jewish understanding of divorce. What does that basically entail? Well, it entails that a man can divorce his wife by his own initiative if he finds in her what is described as some indecency or unfavorable in his eyes. So a man who finds something unfavorable in his eyes, his wife, or some indecency, he can write her a certificate. And he would literally write a letter that would contain his name, her name, the town where they are, and would contain the terms that she is free, he's giving her freedom to go and marry again, and there will be witnesses. It was a letter that was literally, we have a few, but some examples of this letter in archaeological finds or in books that have been preserved, manuscripts. The second thing is that if a woman was given this letter of certificate, she was free to marry again. And if she married again, the law was that she could never remarry one that gave her the certificate of marriage. And what was that for? It was to prevent that people would be just getting married and unmarried, getting married and unmarried. You couldn't do. It was to create some sort of stability. You stick to the one you have married. If you give her a certificate, you give her a certificate, but you don't give her a certificate for nothing, and then you decide to change your mind and get her back. You can't. You can't. If you find out, oh boy, I let this one go, but she was actually a good wife. I'll actually divorce this one and marry my first one. You can't. When you make your mind, you really make your mind. That was the law to curb some of, feeling response. Of course, as I told you, it's not very clear. And the Jewish commentaries on this law go all the way. And in the Jewish society in Jesus' day, it was practiced all over the place. Actually, in Jewish society in Jesus' time, prevailed the teachings of Rabbi Hillel. It was a master of the law, a scribe. And in his interpretation, this could be taken to the extreme of any dissatisfaction that a man had with his wife, he could give her the letter of divorce or the certificate of divorce. And he would give some examples. For instance, if she burned her food, he could give her a certificate of divorce. He had to give a reason, though. but it could be burning her food. Or if she committed the indecency of showing her ankles to another man, and he found that bad, he could do that. Or he goes to the extreme of saying that if she was not appealing to his eyes anymore, he would give her the letter and the certificate. And that was a prevailing position in Jesus' time. To give you a little flavor of how this discussion was so much debated and how there were many positions, a document called Mishnah Gittin, chapter 4, verse 1, will say this. In the case of one who sends a bill of divorce to his wife with an agent, and he reached the agent, or where he sent another agent after him, and he said to the agent delivering the bill of divorce, "The bill of divorce that I gave you, it is void," then the bill of divorce is hereby void. Similarly, if the husband reaches his wife before the bill of divorce reached her, or in the case where he sent an agent to her, and he said, or had the agent say to his wife, "The bill of divorce that I sent you is void," then this bill of divorce is hereby void. However, if he stated this once, "The bill of divorce has entered in her possession," he can no longer render it void, as the divorce has already taken effect. This is the extent of the Jewish discussion. Did you understand what I read? It's not my translation, but it's a little bit broken translation from the Aramaic. But it means this. If you write a letter of divorce and you give to a messenger and say, "Go and give to the wife," but in the meantime, you change your mind and you send another messenger, and this other messenger reaches the first one and says, "Did you deliver the letter? Because it's void." If the guy had not put in the woman's hand, the letter would be void and the marriage would still be in place. But if he had given in the woman's hand and she had taken the letter in her hand, the marriage then has ended. And the attempt to make the letter void was not valid because it had reached her hand. So you see the nitty-gritty of it? Another document called Mishneh Torah had 10 rules for divorce. 10 rules for divorce. And it says, a man must voluntarily initiate the divorce. Number one. Number two, he must effect a divorce by the means of a written document. Number three, this document must communicate that he's divorcing his wife and releasing her from his domain. Number four, and it goes on and on and on. Of course, the Mishneh Torah points to the heart of the issue here. If she does not find favor in his eyes, this indicates that he divorces her only on his own initiative. If a woman is divorced against her husband's will, the divorce is invalid. A woman may, however, be divorced either voluntarily or against her will. What was the Jewish consensus about it? Is that the divorce must always be initiated by the man, never by the woman. A woman has no rights in marriage. It had to be men. This was a main issue here on Jesus' time. Why was that a main issue on Jesus' time? Because Jesus is in Perea. Do you know who controls Perea? Herod. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Do you know what he did? He married his brother's wife. She initiated a divorce. She requested a divorce. She left her husband, which was Philip, Herod's brother. And she herself did the divorce, which was allowed in Roman law. And then after divorcing her husband, she joined with Herod. You remember chapter 6, when John the Baptist is killed. He's killed because he's denouncing this illegitimate marriage of Herod and his brother's wife. First, because in the Jewish law, this was not allowed for the woman to initiate marriage, initiate divorce. And second of all, because the law expressly states that no one could marry his brother's wife. It's within the laws of incest. So some think that this is the test to Jesus, his empiria. If he speaks like John the Baptist, as he is seen being associated with John the Baptist, perhaps Herod will take care of him. If he teaches anything related to what John the Baptist taught and led to his death, maybe Herod will take action against him. So some think that it's this. But others think that it's because of the multiple interpretations. Another document called Yoma will say this: the appropriate conduct of a guest when comes to spend some time at in someone's house, he says, the Gemara relates, when Havi would happen to come to Darshish, he would declare, who will be married to me for a day that I'm here so that I will not be unwed in this place, after which I'll divorce her? So there was this case of this guy who would went to his friend's house, and so he would not lust after other women. During his stay, he would say, hey, is there anyone who would like to marry here me while the time that we're here? I promise that I'll give you the certificate of divorce once I return to my land. And this some considered legitimate based on Deuteronomy 24. So it was a mess. There was political issues. There were personal issues. Especially because marriage have always been challenging. Always. So Moses had a law. But Moses' law was not being fulfilled. Was not being followed. This was Moses' law. Now, Jesus will establish his law, the law of creation, the original law for marriage and divorce, the law of God. He will say, then, and Jesus, verse 5, said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So Jesus gives an explanation. This is a concession given by God due to the hardness of your heart. Because if God has made the rules too narrow, you would never be able to fulfill it because you are a people of a hardened heart. And I read to you some of their discussions and how ridiculous even some of them are. Like, if the letter is in a woman's hand, she's divorced. If not, like. So Jesus is saying God gave you some leeway because of the hardness of your heart. And you and I could ask, oh boy, can God do that? I would tell you there's only one thing that God cannot do, which is lie and sin. But if he created a law, he can change this law, he can adapt this law, he can make concessions to this law, because he is the legislator. And he made himself on Mount Sinai, this law he gave to the people as a concession. But now Jesus is closing this concession. Under the new covenant, things will be as they first were. The law of creation. Look at verse 6. Jesus will say, but from the beginning of creation. And here, it's very important that we pay attention to this, because I told you that some will try to deconstruct this text to say that what Jesus is applying here, or that Jesus is saying here, is cultural. No, it's the opposite. What was the cultural practice, which was a concession, was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a cultural concession for a people in a period of time, not applicable to us anymore. Actually, if you understand what theonomy is, that is a big problem for theonomists, to understand that the law of God, the civil law of God, how it was applied to Israel, reflecting the moral law, is here being abrogated by Jesus, annulled by Jesus, restored to its original form by Jesus. And he, being the legislator who gave the concession, is withdrawing the concession. He's saying, it was not like this since the beginning. Because God made male and female. God only made male and female. There are no multiple genders. There's no other categories. There's only male and female. Marriage is only between male and female. There's no other way. We can, as men, or men can try to define and do whatever they want, however they want, but they're going against the Creator God, who established things from the Creator creation as they were, male and female, one for the other. And having created man, male and female, he joined them both, making them one flesh by marriage. Again, marriage was also not a social construct. It's not that Adam was walking in the Garden of Eden and he found that beautiful woman and he said, "Say, you, what's up? Would you like to go out on a date?" When Eve opens her eyes, and when Adam is awoken from his sleep, they were being married. I had someone who said, "That's exactly how I was married, Pastor, one time." They perhaps didn't know what they were getting into, fully the extent. But they didn't know. They didn't need to know. Why they didn't need to know? Because marriage was created by the Creator who knows what is good for us. As you know what is good for your kids and you say, "Please don't eat candy at lunchtime. Let's come and eat the meal." Despite the desires of your kid to eat candy, you need to lead and instruct your kid and say, "No, don't do that. Do this." God looked at Adam and it was not good that he was alone. It was not good that he was alone. And that's when God created a bar, a pool table, and NFL. So he would have a lot of entertainment and company, right? No! He didn't create these things to fill men's life. He created marriage to fill Adam's life. And then after joining Adam and Eve, God said, "It is very good." God has given to some, and we learned this on the parallel text of Matthew 19, has the same passage. This gift of celibacy. And some have. Some have. To some God has given. I know at least one person, a pastor, who was sure of his celibacy. And that's how he lived. Later in life, he even adopted two children from a native tribe in Brazil. He was a missionary to the tribes, to the Indian tribes. He passed away a couple of years ago during COVID, unfortunately. But a great man of God, and he always spoke about his conviction of his celibacy. But to those that God didn't give the celibacy, the normal way of creation is that male and female would be joined. A male would find a female would find a male, and they will be joined in matrimony before God, and they would be one flesh. God made marriage so special that no relationship on earth is described that way. As connected a mother is to her children, a mother is not one flesh with them, as husband and wife are. Among human beings, that is the supreme relationship that there is, the relationship of marriage, in which men and women are united as one flesh. And this is not what they do. It's like when man and woman are united and their marriage is consummated with intimacy, God from heaven is the one who seals it, and they are one flesh. And Jesus insists. He goes, verse 8, he says, "And the two shall become one flesh." And he repeats, "So they are no longer one," "no longer two, but one." If you are married, you're not two. There's not her and I. There's not I and he, or him or his. There's only our and ours. The individuality, the own personal preferences, must be given up for the oneness of the couple. And that is hard. That is the hard part of marriage. That the self is annulled, is made null, is put in the second place, for the oneness to be exalted. It's like following Christ. It's like denying yourself and taking your cross. I know that some have described their marriages exactly like that, and that's very unfortunate. But when this is really done, the marriage is not taking up the cross. It is delightful. When both do, both parts do. Both. So Jesus is reinstating the honor of marriage. Of course, you know Hebrews 13:4 that says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage, the marriage bed, be undefiled, for God will judge the immorals." Let marriage be held in honor because it is an honorable institution. It's a fundamental institution. It's part of creation. It was the last thing that God created. What was the last thing that God created? Was Eve? No, it was marriage. He created Eve and married her to Adam when they were given. How does it happen? It happens when a man, Jesus explains, leaves his house and he goes into another household and he takes from there a woman, and they now form one household. So there is household A and household B. And a boy leaves household A and he goes and knocks at the door of household B and talks there and settles things with the family of the lady. And he takes her out of household B. And now they form household C. It's multiplication. And now they are one flesh. They are a household themselves, responsible for their own rules. And that's why God, in the fifth commandment, didn't say, "Obey your parents." What did he say? Honor. Because you obey your parents while you are a minor under them. But when you become your independent home, you don't have to obey them, but you have to honor them. Of course, a great part of honor is obedience. But when you're your own household, your mother or father cannot go there and tell you how to spend your money, can they? They cannot come there and say, don't eat candy at lunch. They will sometimes say it, yeah. But you are free to make your own decisions, but you should continue to honor them. So while we are under their roof, we obey them. And we honor by obedience. And when we form our own household, we continue to honor them in very different ways. Respecting, caring, loving, living a life that makes them proud, an honorable life. But a couple that is formed leaving their own households is an independent household. And that is a very healthy thing for those that are getting married. It's not moving into one of the in-laws. It's a biblical thing, I would say. Of course, there are conditions and conditions. And there are situations, there's sickness, some financial strain. But the idea is that now this man and woman will try for themselves, will fight, will conquer, will build their own household. Because they are one flesh, blessed and united by God Almighty. They are not two but one. And here comes the element of sin, verse 9, that is not mentioned in the text, but is implicit in it. It says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Do you see who joins? It's not you. It's God. He's the one who puts the seal. So you and I should not undo what God has done. So what is marriage? Marriage is when this man leaves his household and goes to another household and gets this lady, and they agree to be joined together in one flesh. God unites them. And now it is God's marriage, not your marriage or mine. He's the one who then gave the amen, the last word, the yes. And it's to him that you and I are accountable now in relation to our marriage. Now, Jesus doesn't go in detail about how married people should live. This is not the text about how married people should live. This text explores the principle of what marriage is. And of course comes the third part, is the disciples were not very happy with Jesus' answer. They didn't like it. How do we know? It's not in Mark, but it's in Matthew 19. They even say, Jesus, if it's like this, I mean, I don't know if it's good to get married. And Jesus says, indeed, you should think very well. To some, it's not given. Those that have celibacy. But to those to whom it was given, this is the answer. And when they seek Jesus at night, Jesus answers them. Verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is telling us two important things here. First of all, he's saying, look, if I didn't make it clear, I'll make it clear. If you divorce according to the law of Moses, which is not valid anymore, and you marry again, you are breaking the eighth commandment. It was like this, but it's not like this anymore. I am establishing the law as it was from the beginning. You were given a concession in Moses, but if you didn't get me, I would say it to you expressly again. If you divorce your wife and you marry again, you are committing adultery. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is probably talking here about Herod's wife. But another thing that Jesus is saying here is that he is equating men and women in marriage in the rights that they have to marriage. Not in the roles, but in the right. The law of Moses gave right to men. Jesus is saying, look, a man has a right and a woman has a right here. If he does that, he is wrong. If she does that, is wrong. Both have rights to marriage here. The right to get into marriage and the right to depart. So Jesus is really closing the door on divorce completely here. He's saying divorce is out of the books. You say, Pastor, but is that all there is? No, our text doesn't say. And I want to make this clear because I don't want to hurt anyone who have been in this situation. In Matthew, the more expanded teaching of the same passage, Jesus will say to us, he will say, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And Jesus will state that again and reinforce that principle. There is one condition upon divorce can be sought after. It is when one of the parts of marriage has broken the bond of unity between the two. So when one has committed adultery, this person has freed the other part to take the initiative of divorce. This is the only situation in which divorce is legally allowed in God's law. It is very strict. It is when one spouse breaks the eighth commandment, the other spouse is free to make the decision of divorce because the bond has been broken. A spouse can make a decision of remain in marriage and vow to continue, but it is given the right. Other than that, Scripture says that you should not marry. Now you say, and if you know Scripture and the discussions in relation to the bay, you say, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 about the one part that quits marriage? Well, he's saying that if you have an unbeliever wife or husband who, because of your faith, decides to divorce you, Scripture says then you're free because you're guilty. And this is an alternative condition that implies what Jesus is saying here that Paul will open. And it's not the topic of our conversation today, and I'm glad to talk to you more about it. But those, what is in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, are the two conditions or situations in which one is legally, in the eyes of God, free to marry again. Well, can divorce happen if they don't marry again? Yes, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 will even say, maybe there's some condition that doesn't, something happened and a divorce is a must. But they should remain unmarried or get together again. That's what Paul says. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not complicated, but it's tough. This is not very difficult, but it's tough. It's tough because marriage is the most beautiful relationship on earth, but the most difficult relationship on earth. Marriage is an instrument of blessing, but sometimes it's an instrument of pain, of suffering. Christians should see marriage as a tool from the Lord to work their own sanctification. And that means working hard. But it is something worth working for. Something that has the seal of the Almighty God and Creator. Something that we should show the world by our own example. What can we learn from this passage, brothers and sisters? Well, I'll be brief here in my conclusion. The marriage is an honorable and holy institution in the eyes of God. That God doesn't allow Himself divorce unless in the case of adultery. That we should fight for holy marriages. But then, life is full of many situations. I'm the son of divorced parents myself. Strikes home. And perhaps you are sitting there. You have been through this situation. You have experienced this in your life. And this sermon is not a judgment on no one's life. It is God's word. God's pure, holy word. The principle is clear and simple. Marriage is a holy thing in the eyes of the Lord, and we all should struggle and strive for a holy marriage. You say, but what about my past, Pastor? Your past is your past. You confess, you repent. What matters is from now on, what you're going to do before the Word of God. God is a God that forgives. God is a God that restores. God is a God that makes things new. So, you don't need to make peace in your own mind with your past. You just need to confess if there is a mistake on your part. And if you are sinned against in that situation, you need to forgive. You need to forgive. And you move on. But do not be skeptic of the blessing and the holiness of marriage, because the failure of men and women who have desecrated that holy institution of God. We're going to sing a song, a final song. Thy Word. And why was this song chosen? For what it says. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What was preached here this morning is the word of God. Maybe tough, but the word of God. May it not be a stumbling block to any of you, but a light to your feet, a lamp to your feet, and a light to your path. May it bring peace to your heart. May it bring instruction to you. Because that's the way of the Lord. That's what He wants for us. Let's stand and sing this final song.